Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 6. The room is warm and filled with the sounds of happy conversation. Across the way, a fire crackles, and before you, a table groans with food, all the traditional favorites. Around it are gathered brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, cousins and grandparents. Your father sits at the head of the table and gives thanks for the food, then carves the turkey. Your mother handing him plates one at a time to fill. Silverware clatters as people prepare to dig in. Everything is going so well. And then suddenly, Uncle Joey baits Cousin Bob with a jab about the president. And Cousin Bob bites, and before you know it, a perfectly lovely dinner is ruined as anger and indignation erupt at another Thanksgiving. You know, it's astonishing how fast these things happen. And today we're going to see it happen at a lovely dinner where Jesus is meant to be worshiped. Worship is a right response to who God is. It's the expression of love and gratitude and reverence that God is rightly owed for who he is and for what he's done. And since Jesus is God, he is rightly owed our worship as well. In our text this morning, we're going to look at seven features of right worship, seven characteristics of the expressions of love and gratitude and reverence that Jesus deserves. And the first feature is that right worship gathers because of Jesus. While it's true that, you know, we can always worship Jesus anywhere, and even when we're alone, that's never the worship, what worship should look like alone. In other words, right worship will always involve a time of regular gathering with other people who love Jesus as well. Look with me now at verse 6. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, let's pause there. Here is the first of those mentioned by Matthew who have gathered because of Jesus. Matthew calls him Simon the leper. Now, the reason I say he's only the first mentioned is because this same story in John's gospel says about this house in Bethany that they gave a dinner for him there, for Jesus there. So we know there are others there. And we also know from that this dinner was specifically given for Jesus. Now, this isn't the Last Supper, but it is a special meal in honor of Jesus. Right worship gathers because of Jesus. Now, why does Matthew identify this first of those gathered as Simon the leper? Well, I can think of at least two good reasons. The first is pretty obvious, because he's a leper. Only that can't be right, or else he'd be breaking all sorts of Old Testament purity laws by living in the city limits of Bethany and hosting a dinner party at his house. Besides, no one probably would have gone to such a dinner if he was still a leper. And so it must mean instead that he was a leper, past tense, and that he isn't any longer. And so I think the first reason he's identified this way is to signal for us that this is probably a man who's been literally transformed by Jesus' ministry. It's likely Jesus healed this man. And so he's one of the they who are gathered to show their love and gratitude for Jesus by throwing him this dinner. They gave a dinner for him there, John's gospel says. The second reason Matthew identifies him this way is probably because there are lots and lots and lots of Simons in Jesus' day. Simon was probably one of the most common names in first century Palestine. And so I think Matthew identifies him this way to differentiate him from all the other Simons floating around in the gospel narratives. And so, no, this isn't Simon the Pharisee, at whose house we have a very similar story in Luke's gospel. No, this isn't Simon the Zealot. Neither is it Simon the brother of Jesus, or Simon from Cyrene, or Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the tanner, or even Simon Peter. No, this is Simon the leper. You didn't know there were that many Simons, did you? This is Simon the leper. And we do similar things with similar names today too, don't we? Since we have more than one Eric in our church, for example, we frequently refer to one Eric as Eric the pilot, right? Or Eric the worship leader. But it's possible there's also a third reason. We're told by Matthew that this dinner is held at the house of one with this name. It might have been done to protect the name of another. Because it's possible this is actually the same house in Bethany where Jesus has visited multiple times at other times, according to Luke and John's gospel. It's possible this could be the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Now, first, why would those names, especially Lazarus's name, need protecting? Well, because John's gospel tells us that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the same religious authorities in Jerusalem who want Jesus dead decide they want Lazarus dead again, too. Because the story of his resurrection was turning too many people to follow Jesus. And so they've got to get rid of him. And so there's a theory about the reason the story of Lazarus being raised is only found in John's gospel. And the reason why his name is, in fact, never even mentioned in any of the other gospels, even though Luke, along with John, mentions Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha. That theory also covers the reason why this house in Bethany is identified as the house of Simon the leper in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. It might even help account for why both Matthew and Mark place this story of the dinner in Bethany into a timeline of events thematically instead of chronologically. Because the fact is, this dinner probably happened before the triumphal entry where John has it, and not long after the triumphal entry as Matthew records it here. And so that theory is simply that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their gospel accounts, there was still an active threat against the life of Lazarus. And so they protected him. They kept his name out of the records. They kept his name out of the spotlight. So the natural question is, why does John feel free to mention Lazarus by name, not just once, but twice in his gospel? Well, the idea is that since John wrote his gospel last, much later, by that time, either those in the Sanhedrin who wanted Lazarus dead had died themselves, or Lazarus had died a natural death, and so there were no longer any safety reasons necessary for keeping his name out of the accounts. Now, does all of that mean that Matthew is telling a lie when he says this is the house of someone else, the house of Simon the leper? No, not at all. I think one solution is that this particular dinner was simply held at the home of another follower of Jesus in the same town, in Bethany, and that Lazarus and his family simply attended. After all, none of the other gospels explicitly say this dinner is held at the house of Lazarus in the first place. But the other solution might be the simplest of all. Some, writes R.C. Sproul, have speculated that Simon the leper was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In other words, this could be the same house Jesus always visits in Bethany, only for the purpose of keeping Lazarus's name out of the spotlight. Matthew and Mark identify it by the name of the patriarch of the family rather than the name of his better-known son. Okay, I just wanted to lay that out there for you. The point is, while in a city 2 miles away, there are leaders gathering who hate Jesus and want him dead in Bethany, there are others gathering in gratitude and love to give him a dinner. And that's where Jesus gladly goes. And so let me ask you a question. Which place are you in? Where are you gathering? Are you gathering in that city? Are you gathering with those who laugh at Jesus, who mock Jesus, who curse the name of Jesus, who dishonor and hate Jesus with their thoughts and with their words and with their lives? Or are you gathering instead with those who want to honor Jesus, who want to thank him, who want to show him their love for all that he's done and what he has meant to them? The good news is that there's still time to leave the gathering of Jesus' enemies and come gather instead as one of his friends. There's still time. That home of Simon the leper in Bethany was a place of light and friendship for the Lord Jesus, writes J. Vernon McGee. In contrast, Jerusalem was the place of hatred. He did not spend a night in the city of Jerusalem during that final week, but he went out to Bethany and stayed with these folk who loved him. Those who want him, he writes, who love him, are the only ones he fellowships with in our day. My friend, he says, you can have him if you want him. There's still room at the table in Bethany. Come to the table. We meet here to honor Jesus and to eat with him every week. Every week. And to his gathered people, he gladly comes. Right worship gathers because of Jesus. Second, right worship is directed at Jesus. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, look now at verse 7, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. The friends of Jesus, his disciples, are gathered together in this house for him. That's implicitly clear. But one of those gathered now makes it explicitly clear that he's the one she's there for. The text says a woman came up to him. Now, I'm not sure if this woman was sitting down with everyone else at the table or if she was somewhere else in the room, but now she suddenly gets up or she bursts in and she makes a beeline for Jesus. And again, John's gospel gives us this woman's identity. This is Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. This Mary is found only three times in the gospels by name, writes Warren Wiersbe, and in each instance, she is at the feet of Jesus. The first place is in Luke chapter 10, verse 39. And Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. The second place is in John chapter 11, verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And now the third place is here at this dinner where she's mentioned by name in John chapter 12, verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. She found at his feet her blessing, says Wiersbe. She brought to his feet her burdens, and she gave at his feet her best. Her best. Now, you might look at our text today and think to yourself at this point, wait a minute. In Matthew, it says, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. So what's all this about feet, you might say? What I want you to see is that there need not be any claim of inconsistency here. We're going to come back and focus more on this alabaster flask of ointment in just a moment. But for now, I want you to notice that, yes, Matthew says she poured the contents of this flask on Jesus' head. Why on his head, really quick, first of all? Why on his head? Well, I think the answer is pretty straightforward. I think Mary is symbolically marking Jesus out as king. It's the way kings and prophets were identified and set apart in the Old Testament. Except here, I think she is specifically recognizing him as that special, long-awaited king, the Messiah himself. I think by directing her attention to Jesus in this way, Mary is publicly acknowledging who he is, exactly who he is. And while some have tried to diminish the significance of this act by pointing to evidence that anointing the heads of guests with oil was, you know, this was just a common thing at the times of celebration, I want you to notice just one thing. Mary doesn't anoint the heads of anyone else at that dinner, which might have otherwise been expected if her family was hosting. And since John's gospel tells us her sister Martha is serving at this dinner, they do seem to be playing an important part in this gathering. And so I think at least one reason Mary pours this oil on Jesus' head is to signal that he's the king. He's the Messiah. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but most of us have round heads. We do. Our heads are rounded, and so even a little bit of liquid you might have noticed that lands on the human head doesn't usually stay there, does it? And here the word for poured more specifically means poured down. In other words, there seems to be so much of this substance that quite a bit of it probably isn't just staying on Jesus' head. And in fact, when we take the detail in John's gospel that the amount of this substance came to a weight of about a pound, and then when we take the detail in Mark's gospel that she broke it, you know, she broke this container that held 16 ounces of this substance and then poured it all over his head, well, in the words of John Calvin, it agrees very well with this to say that it flowed down to his feet. Now, here my only beef with Calvin is that Jesus isn't sitting in a chair. He's not, his head's not directly above his feet. So it's not like it would go off of his head and go automatically flow down to his feet. No, remember, the text says Jesus is reclined at table. He's sort of on his side next to a low table, as is the custom. His head is angled towards the table, and his feet are sort of angled back, angled away, and he's probably propped up on one elbow. And so here's how I think this ointment or oil gets from his head to his feet. Here's how I think it happens. I think Mary breaks open this flask, and a great deal of this substance pours down on Jesus' head, but much of it also now begins to drip off of his head and onto his shoulders and onto his chest. And instinctively, I think Mary leans forward and tries to catch that precious extra oil with the only thing that she has available at that moment, her hair. Then as this oil soaks into her hair, I think she sinks back onto her knees and instinctively again uses her hair to spread the extra oil back onto Jesus where it belongs, now anointing his feet also. The point is, where Mary ends up in this gathering for Jesus is where each of us is to end up too when we gather each week, at the feet of our King, with all of our attention directed at him, not directed at the building, not directed at the style of music, or the worship team, not directed at the personalities of the pastor or the staff, not directed at the great programs or the faithful denomination or even at the wonderful potluck that's waiting for us after the service. Not directed at the saints or at the angels or at the Virgin Mary. Not directed at any objects like the cross or the ceremony of communion. No, right? Worship is to be directed at the Godhead, three in one, represented in this case by the incarnate Jesus. Where Mary ends up in this gathering for Jesus is where each of us is to end up too when we gather each week, at his feet, with all of our attention directed at him, with all of our thoughts consumed by him, and with all of our hearts poured out to him, in sorrow or in thanks, in love or in awe, or in varied mixtures of each, because at his feet, with our attention directed to him, is where we find blessing and comfort and joy. Mary found at his feet her blessing. She brought to his feet her burdens, and she gave at his feet her best. This brings us to the third feature of right worship, which is that right worship sacrifices for Jesus. Let me read verse 7 again. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it out on his head as he reclined at table. Alabaster is a soft and often semi-translucent kind of rock that was commonly used for carving in the Middle East. I actually have a lamp in my office back here if anyone ever wants to see it. It's made of, my parents got it for me while they were in Egypt. It's literally a five-sided box, obviously open at the top. It's made of slices of alabaster that are so thin, it has a light bulb inside, and the light shines through the stone. It's beautiful. And so even though it's very fragile, alabaster can be cut or carved or even hollowed out to make such things as decorative containers to hold cosmetics and perfumes. And that's the kind of container we seem to have here. This is either a box, as some translators have it, or more likely it's a flask. It's a delicate bottle that's been carved out of some sort. And we're told that it holds a very expensive ointment. The word for ointment here is probably better understood to be some kind of perfumed oil. And both Mark and John's Gospels identify this perfumed oil as pure nard. This was a really expensive perfume, in part because it had to be imported all the way from India. So super expensive. How expensive, you ask? Well, Mark's Gospel tells us that much pure nard was worth more than 300 denarii. How much is that? That is 10 to 12 months' wages for the common person. How much do you make in a year? And so listen, Mary isn't just giving Jesus her monthly tithe here. Okay? She's probably giving Jesus something closer to her life savings. In other words, she's not just giving him the best that she has to offer here. She's also giving him her fallback plan, her safety net, her security blanket. Her love and trust in Jesus is all in. You know, we say we trust Jesus. Do we trust him this much? We say we love Jesus. Do we really love him this much? This is such a humbling thing to witness, isn't it? And so, yes, one reason Mary pours this expensive oil on Jesus' head is to signal he's the king. He's the Messiah. But I think another reason is to express that no gift is too great in response to such a love as his. This is an affirmation of the value of his life and of his love. And not only is it an affirmation of his life and of his love, but it's possible Mary has also understood where all this is leading even before the other disciples have. And so, as R.T. France puts it, it's possible this is also an affirmation of the value of his death from the point of view of faith. In other words, it's possible that Mary has heard at least one of Jesus' passion predictions, and instead of ignoring it, she's actually considered it. She has wrestled with it. She's even accepted it long before the 12. Warren Wiersbe thinks this is the case. He says this, because she had listened to his word, he says, Mary knew that soon Jesus would die and be buried. R.V.G. Tasker agrees, and he paints this dramatic scene. As she gazes across the supper table into the eyes of Jesus, she sees the shadow of the cross lying heavily upon him, and she penetrates its meaning. She knows that he is ready and willing to die as a supreme act of love for his friends, and she rightly reckons herself and her family among those friends. And so, he says, she pours the fragrant perfume, her most costly possession, over his head as though she were anointing a king. Her comparatively small act of sacrifice is symbolic of his much greater sacrifice. And she makes it to show that no gift is too great in response to such a love as his. She pours down this perfume upon his head because she sees it as nothing. She sees it as nothing compared to the value of his blood poured out for her and for those she loves. How valuable is the blood of Jesus poured out for you? Is it worth the pouring out of costly praise from you in the form of your time, in the form of your treasure, in the form of your talents, the kind of praise that requires you to really trust him? The first feature of right worship is that it gathers because of Jesus. The second feature of right worship is that it's directed at Jesus. The third feature of right worship is that it sacrifices for Jesus. And now the fourth feature of right worship is that right worship risks misunderstanding for Jesus. Look with me now at verses 8 and 9. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Matthew says that when the disciples saw it, they saw what Mary had done, they were indignant. That means to become angry or to be much grieved at something seemingly unjust or wrong. They think what she's done is wrong. What was the perceived wrong? It was that what she did was a waste. What a waste. "Why this waste," they say, "for this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." John's gospel tells us it was Judas who spoke out first. "Why this waste?" he demands. He's one to talk. 3 years with Jesus. 3 years with Jesus. 3 years listening to God the Son preach and teach. 3 years watching him heal. 3 years of learning from and living with the source and sustainer of life. And yet, in the words of Warren Wiersbe, Judas wasted his opportunities, his life, and his soul. Jesus called him son of perdition, says Wiersbe, which literally means son of waste. Friends, there's no greater waste than a life that ends in darkness even after living in the presence of light. But it's not just Judas who says these words. Matthew confirms they all agreed with him about what Mary had done. Calvin blames Judas primarily. None of the others would have dared to murmur if the wicked slander of Judas had not served for a torch to kindle them, he says. But then he goes on to hold them all accountable for their failure, and he makes an example of them. He goes on to say this: "This example shows what danger arises from malignant and envenomed tongues. For even those who are naturally reasonable and candid and modest, if they do not exercise prudence and caution, are easily deceived and led to adopt false judgments." That never happens in a church. I just wanted to read that, though. So I don't want you to miss one of the authenticating marks of the Gospels here, and that's this. The writers of the Gospels repeatedly tell stories that make them look bad, that make themselves look bad. That's a mark of truth. In other words, this is no propaganda account of airbrushed history where the good guys never make mistakes. That's a mark of truth. No, because remember, Matthew was there, the author of the gospel we're studying, he was there. And so he's telling on himself here. Okay? He's saying, "I was one of these disciples who was on the wrong side of morality when it came to this matter." Notice that every time Mary sought to do something for Jesus, she was misunderstood, writes Wiersbe. Her sister Martha misunderstood her when Mary sat at Jesus' feet to hear him teach the word. Her friends and neighbors misunderstood her when she came out of the house to meet Jesus after Lazarus had been buried. Judas and the other disciples misunderstood her when she anointed Jesus. When we give Jesus Christ first place in our lives, we can expect to be misunderstood and criticized by those who claim to follow him. Why do they misunderstand and call it a waste? Well, because I think in their eyes, it didn't accomplish anything, right? I mean, and I confess, I probably would have agreed with them if I had been there. Because I have to ask myself, you know, if I'm one of the 12, would I ever think to give Jesus this much and in this way? You know, not to be invested, not to build anything. Money didn't go to build anything. Not to feed orphans, not to care for widows, but just to drip off his head and feet onto the floor. You know, in our terms, it would be like seeing Jesus cold and hauling out a year's worth of cash, the whole church budget, just to make a big bonfire with it to keep him warm. It doesn't go to the local mission. It doesn't go to provide for single mothers. It doesn't go to pay staff salaries or support our overseas workers. No, it just burns up to keep Jesus warm. Why this waste? Reminds me of the story a few years back. Maybe you heard the story of the 26-year-old man named John Chow who was killed by an unreached tribe on an island after committing to take the gospel to them no matter what. His own father blamed his death on extreme Christianity. His father even blamed Jesus' own words in the Great Commission. Others called his decision to venture onto this forbidden island indefensibly reckless. Again and again, his death was either mocked on social media or mourned as a waste. But friends, he loved and trusted Jesus enough to sacrifice for his glory and for the good of others. That is a feature of right worship. And right worship is never a waste. It always accomplishes something, even when we can't see how. Even when it's misunderstood. And in a moment, we'll find out exactly what the right worship of Mary accomplished in the eyes of the only one who matters. We may be laughed at and ridiculed by the world, writes J.C. Ryle. Our motives may be misunderstood. Our conduct may be misrepresented. Our sacrifices for Christ's sake may be called waste of time, waste of money, waste of strength. Let none of these things move us, he says. The eye of him who sat in Simon's house at Bethany is upon us. He notes all we do and is well pleased. Let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The fifth feature of right worship we see in our text today is that right worship is a beautiful work to Jesus. Look with me now at verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Mark's gospel tells us the disciples had echoed the outrage of Judas, but they seemed to have done so quietly, almost under their breath. It says there in Mark's gospel, they said to themselves. Not quite enough courage to say it loudly. Yesterday I was leaving the mall with my boys, and there was a sketchy-looking dude near the entrance doing something suspicious. Without looking at him directly, I said to the boys very quietly, "Keep walking." They were words meant just for us. Keep walking. But of course, one of my boys said, "Why keep walking?" very loudly, and immediately turned around to look at the man. Well, these disciples might as well have done the same thing. They might as well have shouted their disapproval, because you can't keep secrets from Jesus. If Jesus knows what's in the heart of men, he also knows what they say under their breath. And that goes for us too. When we sing worship songs with a smile on our face while we inwardly scold the parent whose child is crawling under the seats, Jesus is aware. When we take communion with a look of peace on our face while we refuse to forgive that person who's offended us, Jesus is aware. And as he looks up from Mary at his disciples on this night together in Bethany, smiles on their faces but not in their eyes, Jesus is aware of what's going on with them too. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus defends Mary and praises her for doing a beautiful thing. That word for thing can also be translated work. "She has worked a beautiful work to me," Jesus says. That word for beautiful can also be translated lovely or good. "She has done a good work to me," Jesus says. In the Bible, over and over again, the only kind of work that God considers truly lovely or beautiful or good is that work which is done to glorify Him. That work which is done out of obedience or gratitude to Him. That work which is done out of love or reverence to Him. That work which is done to bring attention and honor to Him. That's the only kind of work that is always objectively beautiful and good. Whether it's done with little or with much, whether it's done by someone well-known or by someone unknown, whether it's done on your best day or on your worst day, whether it's done with lots of emotion or simply as a duty, that is the work that is lovely work to Jesus every time. It's beautiful to God, and this woman has done it. Sixth, right worship prioritizes Jesus. Why do you trouble the woman, Jesus says, for she has done a beautiful thing to me. Let's look now at verse 11 as Jesus continues his defense of what Mary has done. He says this, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. What does Jesus mean by this? This must be carefully weighed, writes one commentator, that we may not fall into the error of contriving expensive model modes of worshiping God. You get what he's saying, right? He's saying we need to be careful because people will rush to interpret Jesus' words here in the same way that they have often rushed to misinterpret his words on other special occasions too. In other words, some people will be quick to try and apply this situation to all Christians and insist that no true disciple is really worshiping Jesus rightly unless, like Mary, he or she is doing something extravagant, like giving up all his life savings to the church or sacrificing a full-ride scholarship to become a missionary or something like that. But Jesus' point is that this is a special act done under special circumstances, right? Yes, there are principles in this story that apply to right and ordinary worship universally. But we have to see first that this extraordinary act of worship was done under extraordinary circumstances. And so it isn't normative or prescriptive of all Christians for all time. What do I mean? I mean that Jesus isn't teaching us that we should keep throwing $50,000 church parties for him while only budgeting $2,000 annually for outreach. We don't do that. That's not what we do here, in case you're wondering. But he's saying you shouldn't, he's not saying that. And I mean that what Mary does here is extraordinary and unique act of worship because Jesus will only be with them in the flesh for a few more days. It reminds me of a similar situation back in Matthew chapter 9 when John the Baptist's followers come to Jesus and they ask him indignantly why his disciples don't fast like they do and like the Pharisees do. You remember that? You remember that fasting is another form of right worship that's taught in the Old Testament. Listen to Jesus' answer there. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. What their question reveals is that they don't really understand who Jesus is. Why? Well, because they were more concerned about indirect forms of worship than enjoying the direct face-to-face fellowship with God that they could have been having with Jesus, who is God, while he is still with them in human flesh. In other words, their priorities were off. And now Jesus is essentially saying the very same thing to his own disciples on this night in Bethany. Guys, your priorities are off. It's a unique time. The bridegroom is still with you. And so leave Mary alone and recognize she's got the right idea. Because it won't always be this way. You will not always have me, he says. later, when you don't have me bodily present to give me special honor personally, then there will be plenty of time to honor me by giving to the poor. Now, does that mean this issue of priority in worship has no bearing on us today? I mean, since this extraordinary moment in history has passed, you know, Jesus is no longer physically present here with us, does that mean there's no longer any rebuke that he can give to us as his disciples today when it comes to priorities in worship? Are we off the hook? I think not. So what are some of the ways we can still fail to prioritize in worship now? Well, for starters, how about when we fail to continue caring about and giving to the poor as Jesus commanded? Do we wish to lay out our money properly on true sacrifices, writes one commentator? Let us bestow it on the poor. For Christ says that he is not with us to be served by outward display. This is one of the ongoing and ordinary expressions of worship to God. Because the fact is, no matter how many laws are passed, no matter how many programs are started, no matter how many food kitchens are stocked, no matter how many rescue missions are opened, in the words of R.C. Sproul, we are not going to get rid of poverty. We are not going to get rid of pain. We are not going to get rid of suffering. And so we're just to expect to keep expressing worship to Christ by loving the poor. In the words of Jesus, you always have the poor with you. He's almost directly quoting the words of Deuteronomy 15:11. The poor will never disappear from the land, it says there. Well, how else can we still fail to prioritize in worship in our day? How else? Well, how about when we listen to Christian radio stations every day and watch The Chosen at night, but never pick up our Bibles? How about when we know every word of 20 Taylor Swift songs, but we can't remember a single verse of the Holy Scriptures? How about when a church budgets more to rent a helicopter to drop Easter eggs than it does for world missions? How about when we skip going to church on a Sunday because we insist we can worship Jesus just the same by a walk in the woods? How about when we put off telling our neighbors or our coworkers about Jesus because we don't want to risk ruining the relationship? How about when we refuse to take public stands for Jesus against abortion or by not going to a wedding that mocks him because we are more concerned about hurting the feelings of our family? Friends, right worship prioritizes Jesus even today, and even at the risk, as we've already said, of being misunderstood and misrepresented. Finally, right worship is made memorable by Jesus. It's made memorable by Jesus. The first feature of right worship is that it gathers because of Jesus. The second feature is that it's directed at Jesus. The third feature is that it sacrifices for Jesus. The fourth is that it risks misunderstanding for Jesus. The fifth is that it's a beautiful work to Jesus. The sixth feature is that it prioritizes Jesus. And now the seventh feature of right worship is that right worship is made memorable by Jesus. We said one reason Mary pours down this expensive oil on Jesus' head is to signal he's the king, he's the Messiah. We said another reason is to express that no gift is too great in response to such a love as his. But now Jesus offers, I think, a third reason why she's done it as well, to ready his body for death. Whether Mary has done this knowingly, as we earlier suggested is possible, or whether she does this unknowingly, either way, Jesus says, she has prepared the Lord's body for death. Look now at verse 12. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial, he says. Here, Jesus seems to look forward in time to the nature of his arrest and his death, and he knows not to expect all the proper burial rituals that are important for the Jews. But he also seems to say that Mary might see it coming too. In other words, it's possible she has done what she's done believing Jesus' own words that his death is imminent. It is possible that the woman had consciously planned to make good the lack of due respect to his body, writes R.T. France. But he says it is more likely that this is Jesus' own interpretation of what had been, in her intention, simply a spontaneous act of love and loyalty. Look, I don't know which it was. I don't know if Mary understood or if not, but even if she didn't fully understand why she was doing what she was doing, even if she doesn't understand that it was in preparation for his burial, I think this would still be a concrete example of one of the amazing ways Jesus takes our fumbling, feeble acts of worship, like our falling asleep prayers, like our slow and inconsistent Bible reading, like our start and stop scripture memorization, like our badly kept Lenten promises, like our hit and miss church attendance, like our struggling attempts at family devotions, like our mess ups in priorities, all of it. I think this could be a concrete example of one of the ways Jesus takes all of that and then graciously interprets those things and attributes to them much greater worth and honor than they deserve. When we get to heaven, I think we'll be amazed to find that Jesus remembers and that Jesus credits us with beautiful things such as this that will gain us great reward. What undeserved kindness. What amazing grace. One other thought on this. Did Mary waste her ointment? Asks J. Vernon McGee. Listen to his observation. I hadn't thought of this. In the gospel records, I read that on the morning of that first day of the week, other women came to the tomb of Jesus to anoint his body for burial. I have a question to ask you, he says. Did they put their ointment on the body of Jesus? No, he wasn't in that tomb. He was risen. Of all the women, Mary alone had the privilege of anointing him. Listen now as Jesus continues. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial, he says. Look now at verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Wherever this gospel is proclaimed, Jesus says. What gospel is that? What gospel is he talking about? I think Jesus means the good news about his death and burial and assumed along with it the resurrection. Just as it's also been present in every one of his three passion predictions. It's the good news that for all who will trust in him as their Savior, he will take their sins upon himself and pay for them on a cross in order to purchase for us forgiveness with God. It's the good news that just like us, he knows what it is to be human and experience life from birth to burial, just like we do. He knows our pain, even what it is to die. And it's the good news that he also conquered death for us, rising on the third day as a promise to all his people that they will one day be raised up forever too. Even now, the sweet smell of this expensive perfume that spreads throughout that room points to the sweet smell of the gospel that will spread throughout the whole world. But thanks be to God, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And so don't miss the big idea of last week's message bleeding through into this week's text as well. King Jesus is in charge. Don't miss that implication made evident in his powerful prediction that can see the end of all things, even from where he reclines there in Bethany. Not just his death, not just his burial and his resurrection, but also the fact that this good news will spread to the whole world. He sees it to the whole world. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And here we are, 2,000 years later and 7,500 miles away, still telling it today. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I believe it was John Knox who quoted part of Christ's rebuke to Martha in regards to this story, saying that Mary, who had twice sat at Jesus' feet before, had once again chosen for herself the best part of all, which shall never be taken away from her. In that great day of judgment, writes J.C. Ryle, no honor done to Christ on earth shall be found to have been forgotten. The speeches of parliamentary orators, the exploits of warriors, the works of poets and painters shall not be mentioned in that day, but the least work that the weakest Christian woman has done for Christ or his members shall be found written in a book of everlasting remembrance. Not a single kind word or deed, not a cup of cold water or a box of ointment shall be omitted from the record. Silver and gold she may have had none. Rank, power, and influence she may not have possessed. But if she loved Christ, if she confessed Christ, if she worked for Christ, her memorial shall be found on high. She shall be commended before assembled worlds. May it be so of us.